From 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffered. For if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so you also will partake of the consolation. For we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray once more, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for that comfort that you have given to us, with wherewith we may comfort others. Truly, you are the God of all comfort, and from you we have learned these ways. We pray that you would teach them to us, though, all the more, as we have many of whom we know, even in this very congregation, who are in need of such consolation and comfort, sympathy and encouragement. We pray that you would begin to write these precious lessons upon our hearts, that even as we have suffered such trials and at times been to the point of despair, even of life, yet as you have led us through by the hand, as you have comforted us, so now we wish to be used as your instruments in the comfort of many. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. This year has been an extremely difficult year for us for sickness, another trial in the congregation. As you know, of course, as we have prayed many times, many families have wrestled and continue to wrestle with a number of afflictions. Many have wrestled with kinds of chronic illness, weakness, and pain. Others have had to go various surgeries and other procedures which have laid them low for a time. What affects the body, affects the mind, and also the soul. And it has been a trial to bear in many ways. The widows of our congregation this year have begun to feel the effects of their age more than ever, weakening them to the point that this year, as you notice, they are very irregular in their attendance, though they would very much like to be here. But the effects of age are being felt very keenly in this winter. And so for these and other reasons, I think that I am long overdue and bringing you a series of sermons, which I begin today, that I'm calling Sickness, Sympathy, and Scripture. And I'd like us to consider together how we as a church can best love and minister to those among us who have this particular area of need. What does it mean to comfort those who suffer? How can we encourage them and show them Christian love and compassion? The Bible speaks in various ways, at various times, about visiting the sick and caring for them and so forth. But what is involved? What does it mean to have this as a Christian ministry? Often we are unsure of what we might say and what we might do, the hope that we should hold out. Should we pray for healing? Should we offer some other means of comfort to them? We do not know often what we are to say or even how to pray. As we begin our series, I'd like to give you two brief points about Christian care for the sick, and then we will look at this passage. I'd like to begin then with two general points about our series, about just general Christian care and comfort for the sick. And then we'll look at this passage in 2 Corinthians at the second half of the service. By way of introduction to the series, Christian care for the sick is first a scriptural obligation, and second, a spiritual opportunity. A scriptural obligation and a spiritual opportunity. And I'm sorry, I did not get this posted before I ran out of the house tonight. I'm trying to post the sermons before I come up here, so if you want to follow along, if you have some electronic device or a Kindle or tablet or something like that, and you can do so. I'll put it up there when I get back home, and if you want to go over it. But for alliteration's artful aid, scriptural obligation, spiritual opportunity. First, a scriptural obligation. In Matthew 25, for instance, Jesus tells a certain parable about the day of judgment to teach his disciples how and why they are to care for others, even as they care for him. You remember how he separates the sheep from the goats on that day, and he says to the sheep, he says to his people, welcoming them into his kingdom, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. And I was sick, and you visited me." Of course, the righteous say, "When did we do that to you, Lord? When did we see you sick or in prison or come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Well, assuredly, inasmuch as you did this to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." With these words, Jesus powerfully teaches that those in need are to receive the care of the disciples, even the least of these, because in doing so, they are ministering to the king. Jesus closely identifies himself with the sufferings of his people. For them to suffer is for me to suffer. Jesus is so closely identified with his suffering people, and he encourages us to have that same identity. Jesus, of course, not only taught this, but modeled this practice of caring for the sick, teaching by example, if you like, Mark 1 and so forth, demonstrating his compassion to the multitudes of various people in need. The apostles follow his pattern of caring for the sick and having his compassion on all those who have various needs. And James, therefore, exhorts those who are sick, if any of the congregation are sick, well, call the elders of the church to come and pray over them in the name of the Lord. And then immediately afterward, James goes on to say, and all of you, pray for each other. And so it is, we are to have this same concern. John tells Gaius in his third letter, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper and be in health." It is his prayer for Gaius, and so fulfilling the law of Christ, and both individual Christians and as an organized congregation, therefore, we are called to care for those who are in the need, for those who are in particular sick, hurting, afflicted, or in various ways suffering. Widows especially are to be the object of our concern. 1 Timothy 5, James 1, 27, visiting widows in their distress, various ways. And so this is the calling of all in the congregation, both as elders and also calling all singles, all married, all men and women. This is a ministry that families can practice together, as it's summarized for us by our Lord in Matthew 25 in these words, visiting the sick. Visiting being the ordinary word for having the care and compassion that results in practical service and personal ministry. The church is to represent the ministry and compassion of Jesus Christ toward the needy, the weak, the sick, and otherwise afflicted. It's true that we do not have the miracle powers of healing which Jesus and his apostles had. Nevertheless, we are called to minister with what we do have, even if necessary, with this world's goods. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? This is, of course, a wonderful basis for various Christian insurance programs where you very clearly do this thing. Mine is a very similar insurance program where in a very, very practical way we are contributing to the needs of others who are sick. But just in general, you see, we are to have the same care one for another, the same means of showing Christ's love and compassion and sympathy in a practical way. It's reflecting that compassion of God Himself in Christ, right? Psalm 6, the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. Psalm 34, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. 147, He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. And so the Lord says, when you pass through the waters and when you walk through the fire, I will be with you. When you think of the Lord's parable about what it means to love a neighbor, He comes upon a man who is bleeding and left on the side of the road. There He tenderly cares for his wounds. And so He says, go and do thou likewise. And so in various ways, when we find people who are hurting, in need, bleeding, in various ways, we have a scriptural obligation as the body of Christ to minister with all the tender mercy of our God. Or as Paul puts it here, the God of all, what does he say? The God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. We are to minister with all the tenderness of the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. But it's not only a scriptural obligation, it is also a spiritual opportunity. A spiritual opportunity. It's an opportunity that we have to do a great amount of good to people at an important time in their life. A time that they will greatly benefit from our care, and both emotionally and spiritually. As I've been preparing this, I really feel very sheepish standing up here in front of you presenting this, because it's only been recently I've realized what I was supposed to be doing, and me especially, trying to lead the congregation and to be able to model for you these things. And your brothers and sisters who have been suffering, I realize that I have missed important opportunities to be able to do you good, both spiritually and emotionally, and I beg your forgiveness. I am doing this series as much for my benefit, I assure you, as for the congregation. We have an important opportunity at such times to do great good to people emotionally and spiritually. Now, friends, you'll know that during times of severe sickness or suffering, or depression, people sometimes lose faith in God. You know that, right? I can mention several famous examples of this, but perhaps you know people. This has happened to. I know people who have had this very experience. It's true. There are times when people go through severe sickness or suffering or depression, and they lose their faith in God. But you know, I have known many more people who have found faith in God during times of sickness and suffering than I have who have lost. I read a statistic once, which I'm afraid I cannot cite for you now, but it said that in round numbers, some 75% of people who become Christians as mature adults do so at a time in their life when they undergo one of the four D's, namely disease, death, not their own, divorce, or depression. Many people find that it's these times of adversity that actually move them toward God and not away. This is a spiritual opportunity in the lives of many people. When pain and suffering come upon us, we are able more clearly to see that we are not in control of our lives, and in fact, we never were. Somehow, the things of eternity and those great questions of life and God are pressed onto our minds and conscience. When we are laid low, as somebody said, as we are lay on our back, we're able to look up in a new way. When pain and suffering come upon us, we can clearly see, as the poet says, the truth that suffering plants the flag of truth within the fortress of the rebel's soul. Suffering plants the flag of truth within the fortress of a rebel soul. difficult times somehow take away our self-sufficiency and cause us to reflect on the great questions of life and our priorities. And this is not only true for people who are not Christians. This is true for people who are Christians, who are already Christians. They find that they are spiritually blessed and benefited through times of weakness. You remember how God gave Paul that thorn in the flesh, that messenger of Satan to torment him in order to do him good, it says. This is what happened to Paul in this passage, as we'll see. God gave him this experience in order that he might not trust in himself, but in God. That's a very important lesson. It's an important lesson. You know, you think that you're holding on to God, and all of a sudden you find that you can't hold on, but good news is he's holding on to you. It's a lesson that you must learn in a certain way. And so it is that God says, when you go through these trials, I will be with you. Your troubles to bless and sanctify to you your deepest distress. It's an opportunity, a spiritual opportunity. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way: I venture to say that the greatest earthly blessing that God can give to any of us is health, with the exception of sickness. Do you get that? Hope I didn't ruin it with my timing. I venture to say that the greatest earthly blessing that God can give to any of us is health, with the exception of sickness. Sickness, he says, has frequently been of more use to the saints of God than health has. A spiritual concern that accompanies sickness is a great, great benefit to us. And it often fizzles, you know, when we are back in good health. There's a season of opportunity, a season that we who are the church of God need to take advantage of. And here's the point. As we care for one another in that time of sickness, we are not only showing love to people in a time when they really need us to show love, we are taking advantage of an opportunity which God himself, in his loving kindness, has provided his saints for spiritual growth and nurture in a way that is perhaps mysterious, but undeniable to us all. There is something that can greatly strengthen those in time of need, especially when they know the love and ministry of the saints. In fact, I can't remember who it was, I think it was Paul David Tripp who said, the person who has benefited most from all my ministry is me. I mean, it's not only an important season for them, it's an important season for you. David Dixon, 19th century Scottish minister, says, on the bed of sickness, the Lord ripens his people for glory and to the elder himself to whom he writes. It is often a scene of instruction and revival. It's a blessing to all. Visiting those who are sick and afflicted has a life potential for a lifelong impact, both on those who suffer and those who minister. So I began by saying it's a scriptural obligation, but friends, like all God's commands, it's an instruction that's designed for the good of others and our good as well. And so my hope and prayer for us all is that we will mature in our love for God and for others in the body of Christ as we answer God's call to visit and care for and minister to the sick and to show God's love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So much for my introduction. Caring for the sick among us is a scriptural obligation and a spiritual opportunity. Now, for the rest of the time, I'd like us to consider one important part of what's involved in such a ministry. That's what the series is going to be about. I've just laid out the very basics of it here to try to motivate you, both by the carrot and the stick, both by the blessedness of the season and the scriptural command. But for the rest of the time, we'll be considering more or less the scriptural directives, in order that we might be wise, compassionate, and effective ministers of God's grace to one another. There are many spiritual matters as well as practical matters that I hope to cover. Practical matters about things such as helping, bringing meals, and cleaning and visiting, of course. Many spiritual matters that are taken up in the Scripture, since caring for the sick involves weeping and praying, thinking and thanking, loving, hoping, and walking with people hand in hand through their time of trial. Even as our Lord says, I will be with you. But today we will consider simply the matter of comforting. Comforting others with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted, to use Paul's somewhat repetitious language. As a matter of fact, you probably thought that sounded like a lot of comforts, but in fact, my translation, and yours also, has smoothed it out greatly, because Paul uses the word comfort, both the verbal and the noun form, no less than 10 times from verses 3 through 7. All those consolations I also read to you, they're also the same word of comfort, but the translators felt that you couldn't handle so many words repeated. I mean, it's rather awkward. It's like a drumbeat. Comfort, 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 comfort. Is that 10? Comfort. All right. Yeah, it's a bit awkward even in the Greek. The translators say, oh, let me help you out. Let me change the words a little bit. Frankly, I like it when it's awkward, because it's just as awkward in the Greek as it is in the English, and they had plenty of words they could have used too. But in this passage, Paul drives it home. Paul teaches us by instruction and his own example how to receive and give God's comfort to others. I'd like for us to consider how our sicknesses and sufferings equip us for a life of sympathy and comforting others. How our sicknesses and sufferings equip us for a life of sympathy and comforting others. In this passage, Paul writes to the Corinthians of this severe trial that he went through in Asia, and gives the minimum of details. We don't know exactly what happened, of course, but we do know what the emotional effect was on him. It was so bad that he despaired even of life. But this happened for a particular reason. In order that we might not rely upon ourselves, but on God. By becoming overwhelmed to the point of death, as Rutherford put it quaintly, faith's necessity in a fair day is never known aright. Faith's necessity in a fair day is never known aright. As he suffered to the extremity, he learned to rely upon God. Through this overwhelming trial, where his strength was not sufficient, he had to receive God's comfort. And having received God's comfort, he then becomes able to show God's comfort, to give it to others. And this is where he begins now in verses 3 and 4. He says that the God and the Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort, comforts us in all our tribulation, that, or in order that, hinna, the word of purpose, in order that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God puts us into such a situation in order that he might comfort us, in order that the troubles of life would therefore fit us to become the comforters of others. In order, since we have experienced this, we are able to point others to the same God of comfort and be able to tell them with sympathy, with a very understanding heart, understanding what it is like for them and what it is meant for them to suffer, what it means to be comforted, and how they could find the comfort as well. The comfort that God gives to us in the troubles of life fits us to become comforters of others. We gain sympathy, we become tender-hearted, in order that we might identify with others who suffer similarly. Now, as I mentioned recently in a sermon, this is exactly why Jesus came to suffer such things. I mean, Jesus, you suppose, could have been born as a baby, and then as a two-year-old, he could have been killed with the other infants in Jerusalem or something like that, right? And still it would be the blood of the lamb and all that. But no. He's got to live his whole life for various reasons. One, of course, he has to teach us and be our prophet and to tell parables and all the things that were prophesied. But he also had to suffer. And he could not avoid the sufferings of life. When tempted by the devil to get rid of the sufferings of this life, look, if you're hungry, just turn the rocks into bread. No. I will be a man. Man will not live by bread alone. And Hebrews chapter 2 says, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons of glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus is not a perfect high priest for us until he can sympathize with the feelings of our infirmities. He has to know what our weaknesses are like. And then he is able to call us brethren, truly. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I'll sing praise to you. And so the captain of our salvation must become like us in every way to be truly our brother, that we might have a suffering Savior who, he goes on to say in chapter 4, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tested at all points as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He offered up prayers, he himself shed many tears, and was heard because of his godly fear. On and on. Jesus is a compassionate and sympathetic, tender high priest, who is therefore able to help us, because he understands us. He knows our miseries and trials and temptations, and he's not ashamed to call us brothers, because he is one of us in every way. And when we suffer, we likewise are undergoing that same perfection, that we too are receiving the same treatment. We have undergone such afflictions and trials in order that we may be able to comfort others in any trouble with a comfort by which we ourselves are comforted by God. When we suffer, we are going through the same thing, and we find that the Lord's mercy and grace and help in time of need have been good to us, and how we have found it, and what has been useful and helpful to us in our walk with the Lord, what we have learned, and we are therefore able to encourage others where they can find such help and ministry to their needs as well. In other words, we're not offering ourselves to people. We are offering Christ to people. We are not people's comfort, but we do know by experience where comfort is to be found. Seems rather abstract. Okay, so, story, not in the notes. Let's say I was really hungry, there was a shortage of food, but I found the place where there's food. Okay? And I've received the food from that place. Received the comfort from the food, maybe, okay? Comfort food. Now, having received the comfort, I am able to tell others where they can get the same comfort. Say, you know what? I was hungry too. And I was hungry like you, but you know what? I found this place called McDonald's, and they have a dollar menu, and you yourself can go and get your comfort food as well. Okay, it's a silly story, but the point is, if someone didn't know, if someone was in need of that ministry, having received help ourselves, having found the source of the God of all comfort, we are able to point others to that comfort. We are not pointing to us, although, like Paul, it's good for us to share our story. In Paul Tripp's book, he points out that one of the radical differences between the secular therapy and biblical counseling is the importance of sharing our own stories and struggle. You go to see a typical counselor, he doesn't say, oh, let me tell you about my experience. Not the way it goes. But in Christian ministry, one to another, Christ wants me to give evidence of what he can do, to be able to bear testimony, and to say, to describe the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted in time of need. It's not because we are anybody. I mean, Paul says, look, I despaired even of life. He's very open about the fact that he was profoundly weak at that moment. Nevertheless, he's able to say, I found God's comfort, and so can you. He writes, this captures the humble character of personal ministry. Our service to others shouldn't have this character where I stand above you as one who has arrived. I had that trouble, and you know how I beat it? It's not that. Our sympathetic ministry to others, our comfort to others, flows out of a humble recognition that we share an identity and a weakness with those whom we serve. And God is still at work in me, and he's not completed the work. We, as brothers and sisters, are in the middle of a lifelong process of change. And I'm not ashamed to call you brethren and say that I, too, know profound times of weakness and suffering and discouragement, or whatever it is. I am not anyone's guru. Change will not happen because people are exposed to my wisdom and experience, although perhaps we may have something to say. But the fact is, we are able to point people to the wonderful counselor. God repeatedly uses his people to point to Christ in these times of need. Let's see, he says in his book here, we are not what people need. People don't need us. Our purpose is to connect them to an active, living, redeeming Christ. He gives them what they need, so that they can do what they've been called to do amid the difficulties of life. I am nothing more than a brother. I stand alongside you and point you to the Father. I stand next to you and tell you the stories of his amazing love and care. And I share with you the things that I have learned on his lap and at his feet. And I take your hand and walk you to him. And as brothers and sisters, we therefore put the focus where it must be, on our all-wise, almighty, and ever-present Father. We need to give people more than acceptance or personal strategies for change. We need the forgiveness, deliverance, and empowerment that only God's grace can give us all. So, this is comforting others with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted. It's not that we are people's comfort, you see. It's the God of all comfort to whom we point people. Our hope and message is not, therefore, practical strategies for change. It is not, cheer up, perhaps you'll get better tomorrow. That may happen, that may not happen. But the Bible is not giving us this as our ministry. I'd like to make this practical by saying first, what is not our message, and then to be clear, what is our message? What is not our message? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, look, if for this life only we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. In other words, life cannot be just about this. If this is all the hope we have, if our hope is to be found in this life, ultimately, it is greatly to be pitied. You can't make sense of anything. Ministry and theology are not about rearranging chairs on a sinking ship. Romans 8, Paul uses some remarkable phrases to remind us about this world, indeed this life in which we live. First, he says that our world has been subjected to futility. We live in a world of futility. Some of you have vanity. Quite a descriptive phrase. In other words, this is currently a sin-cursed and therefore tragically broken cosmos where things don't work. And we are not to tell people, cheer up, things may work. They don't work here. Oh, this may be fixed or that may be fixed. But this is a broken place and it's going to be broken throughout life. Nothing works the way it's supposed to. Brokenness is everywhere. Toxins rob the vitality of an entire community of innocent citizens. Politicians do evil things. Siblings can't get along. I mean, everything. The world is a broken place. The fall has frustrated the cosmos. And so our message is not cheer up, things might be fixed. The world also, he says, is in bondage to corruption, or some of you have decay, another scary phrase, that everything is in the process of decay and dying, that you may get better for a time, perhaps, but the fact is, it's only temporary. Cheer up. You're decaying, and so am I. This whole universe is decaying, and whatever power or beauty or goodness that are here that remain are wonderful and to be celebrated. But the fact is, the world is in bondage to decay, destruction, and death. We're not to say, cheer up, it's not. Our hope is not to be found here. And finally, Paul says that this world now groans and labors with birth pangs until now. This is Romans 8, for those of you who want to look it up, 20 through 22. We live in a world that itself, the creation, groans and labors with birth pangs. Having never experienced this myself, I can only relate to you what I have observed on 8 occasions, that there are in the birth pangs times of excruciating, mind-numbing, acute pain. You don't walk around doing housework and say, oh, I'm just having a baby, hold on a second, and let me deliver, and I'll be able to fix you lunch. It doesn't work that way. Childbirth is the greatest pain that most women will have to endure. And the metaphor is clear that something is being produced, but at the moment, what we have is dramatically acute pain. Pain that grabs the mind, grabs the body, and grabs the soul. And although we hope that people will be delivered from pain, and we may pray for that, Paul prays for that, okay. But this is not our hope and comfort. The Bible is very discouraging in this matter, as a matter of fact. Pain is going to be a fact of life, and we're going to die in misery. Okay? This world is in bondage to corruption. It's been subject to futility. And if this is what we're offering to people, cheer up. Maybe it'll get better. Well, we're not giving them the true hope and message of comfort. What is that great hope and message? Well, it is this. It is when we say to people, let me tell you where true and everlasting comfort is found. For the most valuable thing that I have found in my life is a life that lives in God's love. A love and a joy that no man can take away. And in Christ, the storms of trouble have come and gone over me and have not blown me away. There have been times that I have despaired, when I felt that I could not endure anymore. But I have found that though I despaired, that the Lord had hold of me. And the Lord would not let me go, and that He has preserved me and will preserve me till the end. And that my hope is not in this age, for this age is broken. This age is full of misery and pain, but I have my heart firmly set on the day in which Christ Himself will wipe every tear from our eye, and the day in which all that is broken in this world will be repaired. This creation has been subjected to futility in hope. And that is the hope we are to hold out to people. This is the comfort we offer. Not by saying that I hope things work out. They may not work out. We can still hope. We can still pray. We can still lead them in things which have worked for us, I suppose. We are quick, especially as men, I think, to be able to say, you know, I had this problem and I did this and maybe I'll do the same for you. And okay, maybe that's helpful. It is helpful from time to time. It's been helpful to me as people have suggested diagnoses or cures, and they've been right on. It's wonderful to have a doctor in the congregation. He's helped out my family several times in this respect, even in the last couple weeks. So this is that. You get this medicine, it'll fix you up. And sure enough. But this is good. But you see, this is not the Christian message of comfort and hope that Paul is speaking of. God and His love undergird us, sustain us, and all the cultures and kingdoms of the earth will rise and fall. But true comfort is found by sinking our roots into the unseen reality of God's ever-faithful, ever-present love. He is the source of true compassion. He is near the brokenhearted. Real comfort is more than thinking right things in the time of trouble. It involves having my identity rooted in something far deeper than my health, than my comfort, than my ability to figure everything out. The real comfort I have found is when I understand that I am held in the hollow of God's hand, that He rules and overrules all things for my good, and that even in these times of misery and weakness and pain, that He is there to sanctify to us our deepest distress, that as we go through fire and water, that He is with us, that He will never leave us nor forsake us, and that even though we have at times not been faithful and despaired, even when we have been far away, the Lord has been near. That Footsteps poem that has been so often used, perhaps it's Magdalene, perhaps it's, you know, every time you see it, you kind of roll your eyes. Now, yeah, I've seen that a million times. Thank you so much. But this is why it's had such an appeal. Because when we have been without strength, there's only been one set of footprints in the sand. It was because the Lord has carried us. The comfort that we have received and that testimony in the Footprints poem, what He has given to me, He will give to you as well. That when you have found your way onto your back, look up and you will find the source of comfort that I have found. I have been called to receive in order that I may give. I have been called to comfort others with the comfort with which I have comforted. We want people around us to experience what we have experienced at such times. We may not be able to sympathize with their exact problem, it's true, but Paul says that the difficulties that he faced, special though they were, we're going to be useful to the Corinthians. And so we also are to be useful to others. And God Himself has given us these opportunities at times of weakness in order that we might be able to make others strong in the Lord. True hope, writes Paul David Tripp, is not rooted in my achievements or assets, but in my knowledge that I am a child of the King. He loves me with a love that nothing can take away. He has given me His forgiving and empowering grace. He is daily changing and maturing me. He has promised to give me whatever I need to face what comes my way. And He has promised that I will live with Him forever in a place without suffering, sorrow, or sin. This means that in the most difficult moments of my life, that nothing truly permanent or valuable is at stake. For what I really live for is safe and secure. I don't know what tomorrow will bring, but I know that I am in the family of God, eternally loved and cared for by Him, and this is real hope. End quote. Paul says, you know, writes to the Philippians, I may die when I stand before Caesar's court, and I hope so. I long to depart and be with Christ. That's better by far. And he is able, therefore, you see, to say, don't worry. Don't be sad for me. I rejoice, and I want you to rejoice. In conclusion, people often assume that they are suffering alone, that they are the only ones with particular problems, that no one else can understand or help. And the Lord wants us to remember that we have experienced our own sufferings in various ways, that we might be able to sympathize with those in need. We're able to tell a story that includes our own difficult situation, our struggle in the midst of it, and how the Lord has been our comfort, just as Paul is doing in this passage. It's not misery loves company storytelling. It's not one-upmanship. It's not, well, you suffered this. Let me tell you about what I suffered. It's not that kind of one-upmanship. The point of the story is not us, but the Lord who gives comfort. In fact, the story that Paul gives, you noticed, is remarkably honest in his struggles and failures. We despaired even of life. We were in far over our heads. Your story must highlight your strength, God's strength in your weakness. You must be willing to expose your failings and sins. Paul was not a man easily to give in to despair. But he is willing to rip back the curtain of his public reputation and say, you know, this was a time. And so let us tell our stories to one another with the fresh recognition of our helplessness and the resources that we have found only in Christ. It may be appropriate, as Paul does, to ask for prayer. I'll pray for you, you pray for me. This is what Paul concludes with. But you are not what a person needs. God is. Your wisdom is not the ultimate answer, but God's comfort. At best, you are one of God's instruments, an ambassador who shares a need for God's mercy and grace. And it's in the darkest night that we all learn the glories of the Redeemer's love, and when His grace shines the brightest. As we said at the beginning, when these times of trials come upon us and these pains are so near to us, it's so helpful for people to share with us the bigger perspective, that they went through that valley of the shadow of death. But the Lord was with us, and we remembered what is truly important and where our hope really lies. Trials reveal critical things about us and wonderful things about our God. People discover that there is strength to be found in weakness, love to be found in the midst of rejection, wisdom to be found in the face of foolishness, and that someone is with them even in the midst of such profound despair. The result is worship that flows from an experience of God's goodness, and let us therefore comfort one another with this great comfort which we ourselves have found in Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank You for this comfort and that You have been to us in all of our times of need, the God of all comfort. We confess that in those times of extremity that we have often forgotten these lessons, that pain has been near and You have been far. We have not learned those lessons until later. We have not remembered and recalled that You are our hope and the source of all of our need, that all the things of life and death and of life to come have already been settled. We have not known the comfort or patience of Christ, and we would have longed to have had someone walk with us in those times to give us such words of reassurance, to remind us where our hope is, to point us upward, to give us the God of all comfort who comforts us in all of our distress. We pray that You would make us and fit us to be better ministers of Christ Jesus, therefore, to each other, and that having remembered such things ourselves now, that we might become more useful as ambassadors of Christ and His mercy. It's in His name we pray. Amen.